Agree, didn't we, that Moses was a servant in the house, but he is the son over the house. So the Messiah would also be from the lineage of David, the king. He would have that kingly lineage straight from him, the branch of Jesse. And then Isaiah, the prophet, he told of the Christ in several ways. In Isaiah 9, which we heard of last week, about the son being born and given to us. And also of the Christ suffering in chapter 53 of his book. The prophet Micah told of his birthplace, which would have been in the town of Bethlehem, outside of Jerusalem. So we see this biblical buildup, this great anticipation. This was anticipated for generations and generations and years and years. The people were looking for and waiting for the Christ. Sadly, today, the Jewish people of Judaism, they're still looking and waiting, which to us is sad because they're waiting in vain, aren't they? He has come. He's come. So the people, though they did not know who that would be or when it would be, they're waiting. So when we think about the incarnation, we need to start with the Trinitarian aspect of God, don't we? Because who was it among the three members or persons of the Trinity that became incarnate? We had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It would be the second member, the Son. He's the one. And, you know, the Trinity, each person within the Trinity is distinguished in terms of what they do. And, for example, without the love of the Father or the coming of the Son, or the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, there would be no salvation. Because that's their work and roles in salvation. They also had each a role in the incarnation. A few months from now, in the study through Hebrews, we'll get to chapter 10, but I want to bring that up briefly here. He says in Hebrews 10:5, the writer of Hebrews says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me.'" Okay, this is what we're talking about. And when he said Jesus or Christ said, what he's doing, he's quoting from Psalm 40. And that's, when you read Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, you can just note it. That's the Lord Jesus saying this. He says, "A body you have prepared for me." Now, I know it's a little early in the morning, so this next comment from John Owen might take you a second to wake up a bit, as he normally does. But regarding this verse, the body prepared, he said this. He said, "A body prepared in respect of designation and the authoritative disposal of things is ascribed to the Father. The voluntary assumption was performed by the Son himself. And the immediate divine efficiency in this matter was the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit." So we have the Father basically authorizing it. We have the Son voluntarily assuming this human body, human nature. And we have the Holy Spirit, the one actively and actually making it happen. That's his role. So the incarnation, what is that? By definition, I get this from Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, which lines up with all what I saw were good definitions from other systematics. He said this, he said, the incarnation is the act of God, the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. That's what it is. The act of God, the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. And we see in John's gospel, for example, one of the really undergirding statements about this. In John chapter 1, he used language like, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's the incarnation. And that right there, that is the very heart of Christianity. See, we're really getting back to basics. We're getting to the fundamentals here when we're thinking about this magnificent truth. The Son of God became a man, a human being. Without this, there would be no Christianity. Without this, there would be no salvation, no gospel. God's Son, he was born of a woman into this world. I love Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian. He said, the specific purpose of the incarnation was that God should live our life and feel our suffering in order to be a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. So that's the purpose, that he would feel, he would live our life, feel our suffering, and in all this, become the perfect sacrifice. Again, in Hebrews 5, 6, and following, we'll see more on that too. So a question I think is important for us and for us to even look at again is what makes us human? What is it? What makes us human? What makes each one of us a unique person? Well, there's a union between two critical things, a body and a soul. Well, we're really getting to basics now, aren't we? A union between a body and a soul. There's a joining between the two that's personal. And the union's there, but it's without mixture or confusion. That union is without mixture or confusion. So the soul always remains spirit and the body always remains matter. That's one way to understand it. And the union is not just a matter of inhabitation, like you live in your house, you inhabit your house. It's not like that. It's not like your soul is inhabiting this flesh. It's not like that. And it's not like you could say either that it's like your body is wearing clothing. Your body is not clothes for your soul. It's much, much more than that. It's much deeper than that. It's more personal than that. The body is part of your very self. And it's necessary to your completeness as a human being, isn't it? Think about way back in the beginning, the creation of the very first man. Remember how God did that? How he created Adam? Said he took the dust of the earth and he formed him. So we have this imagery of God, like with his hands, so forming him, molding him, shaping him. But in that moment, was he a human being? No, he was just a lifeless lump of clay. That you could do your art and chisel and make something that looks like a human, but it's not a human. He's not complete. What did he do then? We're told he breathed. The Spirit breathed life into him. Now, he's a living human being, and he's a complete human being, and now he's a unique person. And when I say the body and the soul are without mixture, that means that what's true of one is not always true of the other. What's true of the body is not always true of the soul, and what's true of the soul is not always true of the body. What do I mean by that? Let me give you an illustration or an example. A few months ago, one of my sons hit his head on the bunk bed and split it good. I mean, right from top, from left to right, right across here. And I thought, well, he's going to have to get stitches. Blood everywhere. He didn't have to get stitches. He had to get staples, 8 of them. But that right there, his head impacts the body, but it impacts the soul 0. See what I mean? It's the body's definitely hurting, and it's impacted. And he, like I say, he's got blood coming all down. But it did nothing to the soul. It didn't hurt the soul. It just hurt the body. It's unaffected. The soul's unaffected. On a positive note, think about what you eat, your food. Maybe the most delicious thing you like. In my opinion, I just think the American cheeseburger has to stand out as one of the greatest creations that man ever came up with. And there are other good foods, okay? Don't get me wrong. But when you eat that cheeseburger, it affects, it impacts, it helps the body. Mostly helps. But it affects the soul, none. You see what I'm saying? It's without mixture. It doesn't affect the soul. So food doesn't affect the body. Like the Lord Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth. That's what defiles a person. So food doesn't affect the soul, and there's that distinction without mixture. It's also the other way around with the soul. If the soul is enlightened or repentant or feasting upon the gospel, upon the Lord, and being strengthened, it doesn't impact the body at all. Okay? However, the person is impacted by both. So soul, body, make up a person. The person's impacted by both. And John Murray said, what's true of either nature is true of the person. And you remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4? He said in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though the outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that's good news. That's very good news, especially for us who are over 40 or on the downhill side of the hill. And you realize, I'm getting weaker. I just am. Never will I be able to bench press what I could when I was 30. It just doesn't work. It just won't happen. The outer man, the physical man, is getting older and dying. But that's not true of the soul. If you're a Christian, it's being renewed day by day. And that's what we're talking about. Now, that union between the soul and the body, it's very important, isn't it? What happens when the union between the soul and the body separates? When there's a break in that union, it's bad news for the body. The body dies. But the soul does not die. The soul lives on forever and ever. As the Apostle James said in chapter 2, in verse 26 of his epistle, he said, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. He's making that correlation. But the body apart from the spirit is dead. So this is the way things are because of the curse and the result of sin and death in the world. However, the Bible teaches that there will be a reunion of soul and body that will go into the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be this, your soul will be reunited, as Romans 8 says, to the body, and it will be in a glorified state. But this is part of what makes us a complete human being. So, what does all this have to do with the incarnation? The reason is I'm talking about this is because it's important that we reflect on what a human being is. Because we're getting back to the basics so that we can appreciate what the Son of God has become. He has taken upon himself true humanity. Now, for our text today, I want us to read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she gave birth to her son, to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Amen. So the prophet Isaiah is the one that tells us right here, Matthew's quoting Isaiah, telling us that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And we refer to this as the virgin birth, which it's called the virgin birth because it was a virgin who gave birth to a child, to Christ. And he was born, actually, the actual birth, it was natural, just like most people, apart from a cesarean birth. He was born naturally, but a virgin gave birth. He had no earthly father. He was utterly unique in this aspect from all other human beings. He had no earthly father. And he was conceived supernaturally. As the angel told Joseph, it was by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, this overshadowing power of the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit's role, as we could say, in creating the human nature of the eternal Son in Mary's womb. That's quite a statement. It was the Holy Spirit's role in creating the human nature of the eternal Son of God in Mary's womb. This is where Jesus' gestation began. Just in a way, an embryonic form, just like all of us, which is deeply mysterious and profound, but this is what we're told in the scriptures. He had no human father, but he did have a human mother. Mary really is Jesus' mother. You know, the angel Gabriel refers to Jesus as Mary's son. And Luke tells us that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. So she really was his mother in the human sense. So in the fullness of time, God's perfect time in history, this young lady, or maybe a teenage girl, in the town of Nazareth, remember, a little town in the middle of Israel somewhere, she conceived the Son of God in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was there in Mary's womb that this miraculous union, actually, between the divine nature and the human nature occurred. And theologically, this is what was called the hypostatic union. The divine nature and the human nature, right there in her womb, it was forever united. This miraculous supernatural thing happened. God and man united. And after he was born, Mary and Joseph named him Jesus. And just like the angel told him, and Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. Quite a name. And so he was born, he grew up as an infant baby from childhood into adulthood, just like all of us. He had to learn how to crawl, how to walk, he had to learn how to eat, he had to grow in wisdom and stature, we're told. So we note that he had a human nature just like all of us, but it's important to know that it was without sin. Without sin, like we heard last week from Hebrews 4:16, how he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And God sent his son, as Paul says in Romans 8:3, he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, in the flesh that was the same in form and appearance as sinful flesh. He had a real body, a real human body, but he was without sin. So he, as we can refer to him, he is the second Adam, the last Adam that God brought into the world. And as I said earlier, it's that union between the soul and the body that makes up a human being. And this is what has occurred in the fullness of time in the person of Christ. God took upon himself humanity. He became really, truly human. So right now, at this point in the study, I want us to note three important things based on all I've just said. Three important things to focus on. Number one is the scriptures teach that Jesus is truly man. Okay? He's truly man. In other words, he had a human nature just like all of us. Everything that can be said or affirmed of mankind or humanness can be said or affirmed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. last month in Hebrews 2, that shed light on this for us in verse 14, where he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is, the devil. So yes, his body died when he suffered on the cross. But the truth of the matter is, he continues to have a human body after the resurrection. The human body, in that sense, as we can say it, did die on the cross. But after he was raised, he was reunited with his human body. But it would not be exactly like when he was born of his mother, in his, what we would call his state of humiliation. He wouldn't be like that anymore. It's the same body, but it's a glorified body. And it's that's the body he's in right now in heaven in the glorified state as a human being. It's a glorified human body like you and I will get someday. Isn't that amazing news? That we will share a body like his in the final new heavens and new earth, if you're a Christian. Do you remember when the Apostle Thomas was in his period of doubt, and after the cross, and they said he's been raised, and he said, unless I see him and touch him, he's referring to his wounds, but unless I touch him, I will never believe. And in God's mercy, the love of Christ, right, he comes back, and he comes to Thomas and said, "See, touch me." And he let him. And then he ate food, we're told, to show that he's not some vision or ghost or spirit. He's got a body. The resurrected Christ still has and will forever have a body. We have a real, tangible Savior. That if you could go to where he is now, you could hug him. You could touch, you could feel him and embrace him. He could do the same to you. He's truly man. That's the first thing. The second thing is he is truly God. He's truly God. He has a human nature, and he also has a perfect divine nature. His divinity as the second person of the Trinity has not changed or been affected or altered at all. None. We have to be very clear about that. So everything that can be said about him in humanity can be said about him, and everything that can be said or affirmed about God, it can be applied to the Lord Jesus too, and is to be, right? Of his infinity, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his all of it, all the characters and attributes, the attributes of God are to be applied to the Lord Jesus. So he's truly man and he's truly God. And if we think about the Trinity, the Trinitarian aspect of God, of the three persons, the Lord Jesus is the only one, like I said, with a human nature, a human body. The Father doesn't have a human body. The Spirit doesn't. Only the Son. I just say that, but we can't plumb the depths of how profound this is. But it's the truth of who our Savior is. Jesus is still God the Son, as he has always been for all eternity. God has forever been a Father, and that implies he's forever had a Son. And that's who Jesus is. So the deity of Christ has been, it's actually been contested and challenged all the way up until now, after he came. And I'm not going to run through all the scriptures, there's just not time for that. Of all that the scriptures show, that he is deity. He is, in fact, God. Pharisees wanted to kill him because all these things he was saying about himself for blasphemy. So we talked about John 1, and we've talked about Hebrews 1 very extensively, clearly showing who he is, the exact representation of God's nature. He's the radiance of God's glory. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. But back to Thomas, if we think about him, do you remember what his comment was when Jesus let him touch him and see him? What was his comment? "My Lord and my God." That's what he said. And Jesus did not correct him. You know, whoa, 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 don't go there. But he received that because it's the truth, who he is. There's others, Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, and others. So, number one, Jesus is truly man. Number two, Jesus is truly God. Number three, he is one person. He's one person. He's the God-man, as we could state it. He's the God-man. There's no one else like him in all existence, the universe. There's no one else. He's the God-man, the only one. The same person that said, "I thirst," is the very same person that said, before Abraham was, "I am." He's the same person. And this person, the man Christ Jesus, was taken up in the ascension in glory. The one person with two natures. He was the one taken up in glory. And I noted what the Apostle Paul said right here in 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." See, the man was taken up in glory, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he took up with him into glory was humanity and deity united forever. He's the one person right now, today. And Paul says, great is the mystery. It is a great mystery. And I'm by no means up here dispelling the mystery at all. I'm just explaining to you what we've been taught from the scriptures. And I hope we're worshiping Christ together in these truths. But these are mysteries that we could never fully grasp or get to the bottom of by any means. But this really is important, what we're talking about, to understand about our Savior. Because in church history and even today, heresies have arisen and are still among us that attack these vital truths about who Christ is. The person of the Lord Jesus is where most of these of the cults and the false religions go really wrong. So wrong that they have no Savior, they have no hope. They will perish. The heresies are so real, and they can be called damnable heresies. I mean, there's a lot with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, and clearly just other religions. They would by no means teach what I'm teaching you right now about the divinity and the humanity of Christ and the one person of who he is. So with the remainder of the time, I want to just talk for a few minutes on a very high level about three of the main heresies that were addressed early on by the church. And we too today need to guard against these. So I'm going to very, again, high level go through these. I'm hoping it'll strengthen our understanding of who our Savior really is. So heresy number one, they're not in order of importance either. They're all bad. But heresy number one basically says that Jesus had only one nature. He only had one nature. And what they mean by that is basically upon conception in Mary's womb, there was a mixture of the human and the divine. And because of that, it created someone new. I keep going to this idea of like a blender with a smoothie. You take a combination of things and you mix and you got something else. Right, or you take some yellow and some blue and you mix it together, and what do you have? Green, something new. That's the idea, and that's heresy. That is not right. That is not a Savior who you can relate to or who has saved you. The name for this is Eutychianism. So that's number one. Number two. The second one I'm going to talk about, it kind of went from this side and swung the pendulum all the way to this side. And it teaches that Jesus' humanity and divinity were so divided that you basically had two people living in one body. That's what they taught. Yeah, you get this body of flesh with two people, the Son of God and this new guy named Jesus living in the same body. In their view, there was such a distinction between his godhood and manhood that in his body were these two persons, a divine person and a human person. That's heresy. That is not the truth about Christ. Jesus did not have a split personality. He never referred to himself as we or they or any kind of plurality like that. It was always I. The name of that one is Nestorianism. You could camp out on these a long time, so I apologize if I'm going too fast. You just note it down and look into it yourself if you want to read more closely about these things. The third one may be more common. Maybe in here are some. The third one, maybe. It taught that the one person of Christ had a human body, but not a human mind or spirit, and that the mind and spirit of Christ were the divine nature of God. You know what I mean by that? God created a human body in Mary, and God's Son just kind of leaped in, the divine Son just leaped in and lives in that body. That's not right. What's wrong with that? If Christ has a human body, just like all of us, but he doesn't have a human mind or spirit, or if he doesn't have a human soul, what's wrong with that? I didn't hear you. He can't sympathize, not like us? Okay, I think we're honing in. What? Can't be a mediator? True. That's very true. And here's how the old church fathers stated it. They basically said, what is not assumed is not redeemed. That's an easy way to remember it. And assumed, again, it means what he took upon himself. A human body and a human nature, they were not forced on him. He voluntarily assumed our human nature. And so whatever he did not assume is not redeemed. And so that's why he took upon himself a human mind and a human soul, which is profound. I mean, we can't just sit here and figure all that out, but he did. And you could also say it: whatever is unassumable is incurable. So he is our Savior through and through. I kept saying in the Hebrew study, he's our perfect Savior. Because he saves us to the uttermost, like you'll say later in chapter 7, to the uttermost. Your mind, your soul must be redeemed. So he had to assume a soul. And he saves us completely, mind and body. Well, to resolve and defend against these three main heresies, the early church met in a place called Chalcedon. Oh, I should have let one of you guess what the name of it was. Where was Chalcedon? I don't know that. I think I know. City of Chalcedon? All right, go home and look it up. My guess is Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Well, this was in 451 AD. This is early. And they hit these heresies head-on like a bulldozer. I mean, they crush it. Do I have time? Let me just read to you the Chalcedonian Creed. It's short. It's really short. And the way these men could summarize a doctrine and get right to the point is amazing. It's just incredible. They had God's help in it. You got to just admit. R.C. Sproul, I heard Dr. Sproul teaching on this years ago, and he had a teacher in where was he? Holland. His professor's name was Burkhauer. Burkhauer said, if you get outside of the Chalcedonian Creed, If you depart from the Chalcedonian Creed, just pick your heresy. You get outside of these four walls, basically, you'll fall into some form of heresy that's wrong about Christ. Well, here's what the creed says. It says, "We then follow the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, the self-same co-essential with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, but in these latter days the self-same for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation." See, he's hitting those heresies. "The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one hypostasis." That's where we get the word hypostatic union. "Not departed or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us." There it is. You can go reflect more closely on it, perhaps another time. But as Christians, there are things we're constrained to believe rightly about the Lord Jesus. This is a good time of year, I think, to do that, to think on this incarnation and the two natures of Christ. And I knew someone years ago who he thought that when Jesus died and when he was ascended into heaven, that basically he returned to spirit form, like he had always been from all eternity. He didn't need his body anymore. But that's wrong. You don't have a Savior if that's the case. That's not who he is. He's the one person with two distinct natures forever, for all eternity. He's in heaven representing mankind as our high priest right now in this form. That's who he is. He's not some intangible spirit. He's a man. And we need to marvel at this. We must guard against letting this become a common thing to us. Right? This is not normal. This is marvelous. This is supernatural. This is really the glory of Christianity, of who your Savior is. Think, he who created all of us, the creator of his own creation, he's entered into now his own creation. Our Emmanuel's what he's named. God with us. He's with us. He's with us in our humanity. He's with us in our world. He's with us as our Savior and advocate. He's with us in every way that we need him. In every way. And this is what makes Christianity the only true saving religion in all the world. It's because of who he is, who our Savior is. Islam doesn't have him. And any other, Hinduism or Buddhism, none of them have this glorious Savior, this king and priest and prophet who is sharing our humanity and also is himself God. He's his divine realities. I'm done. These are things angels long to look into, isn't it? They marvel at this. And we'll be able to look into this for all eternity and glean and gain freshness from it and fresh insights of it and its reality. And Wesley got it right, didn't he, in his hymn when he said, "Christ by highest angels adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Amen. Father, bless this message to your people. Thank you so much for such a great Savior who comes out of your glorious and great and loving heart. Bless us now in his name. Amen.